Thank you, worship team. You maybe heard this past week, or was it the week before, out of Russia, the president of Russia signed a bill into law that made it illegal for people to talk about their faith with others outside of a setting like this. Did you hear about that? Kind of a throwback to the older days. And I thought of that this week a number of times, even as I considered, you know, the fact that we just so freely come together. Here we are. You got in your car today. You came. You gave no thought whatsoever to any kind of fear that would or danger that would be a part of this experience this morning. That's not the case, of course, with many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So let's pray. Thank the Lord for the time that we have together. We can sing and rejoice in a very public and open way. And I will ask you to bow your heads and hearts before Him. Father, thank you. We live in a place where we have that kind of freedom. May not always be that way, and certainly isn't that way for many of our brothers and sisters, those in the body of Christ around the world today. There are some who are meeting in very public places, and there are others who are meeting in very private locations. Father, we pray for not only ourselves, but the church as it gathers around the world. Yes, right here in Omaha, but also in Russia and China and Brazil and all over the world, as people who know the name of Jesus and know Him as their Savior gather together to worship and to begin their week together with those who understand the truth of God's Word and have embraced the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your Spirit enables us this morning to worship in a way that is genuine and from our heart, and that's pleasing to you. And we thank you that we can come to the Word of God and we can open a Bible that is in a language that we understand and we can comprehend through your Spirit's ministry in our hearts and minds the teaching of the Word of God. We give thanks to that today. We don't want to take it for granted. And I pray that the time before us here would be helpful. It would be beneficial. It would be a blessing to us as we listen again to words that come from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a teacher by the name of Jamie O'Neill. He was a community teacher, I believe, in the state of Washington. And he noticed over the course of a number of years, I think as many as 10 to 15 years, that his students just didn't seem to have a very good grasp of common knowledge. I'm not sure what he taught exactly, what topic, what subject he taught. But as he interacted with students over these years, he came to understand that there was just a general lack of the facts that you and I maybe take for granted, things that everybody ought to know, common knowledge as we would talk about it. So one day he decided to do something about it, hoping to demonstrate to his students just how lacking they were in the basics, not simply to just take, you know, pot shots at them, but to help them. He put together an 86-question test quiz on general knowledge. 86 questions. There were 26 people in his classroom that semester, ranging in ages from 18 to 54. But all of them had at least a little bit of college, so they weren't just entering college. They had at least one semester of college, I believe, and he had them take this test on general knowledge. Now, remember, these are 86 questions that they're not complex, they're not technical, they're not intended to trick you like, you know, some tests might be to see if you really know the material. It wasn't that kind of a test at all. It was straightforward stuff. And what he learned really surprised him, I guess. It shocked him how little his students knew when it came to general knowledge. In fact, he ended up writing an article on it. Newsweek magazine picked it up and ran it in their magazine. It was entitled "No Illusions in the Classroom." And this is what some of his students said. They said that Ralph Nader was a baseball player, that Charles Darwin invented gravity, that Jesus Christ was born in the 16th century, that Sid Caesar was an early Roman emperor, that Mark Twain invented the cotton gin, that Jefferson Davis played guitar for the Jefferson Airplane, and that Socrates was an American Indian chieftain. I know what some of you are saying. Yeah? I'm not sure. You know, how many of us would have gotten those right? Well, I hope we would have gotten some of those right. They're general knowledge kinds of things. On and on it went. A lot of his students simply wrote down, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. They didn't have the foggiest idea how to answer a question like he was asking. Over and over again, they said it. You know, what's true in the realm of general knowledge, we might be surprised and also saddened to learn, is true in the area of spiritual knowledge. You probably have heard of how lacking the church in America is when it comes to general Bible knowledge. And it's just as shocking when you have questions that are asked about things that you would assume are very basic in the Scriptures, and yet people don't seem to understand or know. So what is true there is also true in the spiritual realm. We might be surprised to learn that quite a few Christians today don't have any idea what justification means. They couldn't define it. They couldn't explain the gospel if you asked them to. They couldn't give it to you. They couldn't clearly communicate to you why they believe the Bible's inspired, that it comes from God, that it's God-breathed. You might be surprised to find that many believers today don't understand the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, why it's important, why it would be one of those big dominoes that if you push it over, there's lots of other doctrines that topple. You might be surprised to learn that total depravity, while not a biblical term, certainly taught in Scripture, is something that people generally don't understand what it means. Or that a person couldn't tell you how to have assurance of salvation, that they are saved forever. Those are pretty basic things. Those are 101 bottom shelf kind of Christian truths that the Bible clearly teaches. And yet there are many Christians that would struggle to give the answers to those questions. What's true in general might be true also for many today in the area of our spiritual lives and our understanding of the Scriptures. And that, my friend, makes it very difficult for us to do what the Apostle Paul was asking Timothy to do and what the Spirit of God clearly wants us to do today. And that is to fight, to stand against false doctrine, false teaching. To recognize it, to say that's not right, not to have to nudge your neighbor and say, hey, is that right? That's not right, is it? To know it's not right based upon the teaching of God's Word, to correct false doctrine, and to walk down a healthy doctrinal path. When the Apostle Paul left Timothy, he left him at Ephesus, a very important city and very important church in the early days of the church. And he left him there with a very important task, the task of correcting, stopping, preventing false teachers from continuing to teach things that were contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught. Clearly, the Apostle Paul had grave concerns for the church at Ephesus, just as he did for many churches. So much so that he left a young man behind, not so much as a pastor, but in a pastoral role, and a person who had his authority as an apostolic delegate, one who had been left there by the Apostle Paul, and kind of had Paul's authority in that church to correct and make things right when it came to the false teachers that were teaching things that were ultimately going to destroy the church at Ephesus. Well, this had to be a tremendous burden on the part of the Apostle Paul, because I imagine it wasn't very long by the time he had left Ephesus and made his journey up to Macedonia, where Philippi is, that he sat down to write the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. Writing it to Timothy, but also writing it to the whole church for them to hear. And his heart had to be for Timothy to make this correction and do so quickly, so the church would be spared the pain of false doctrine. Why is it today that we are so slow to embrace doctrine? Why does it scare us? Why is it that if there are several classes that are offered and one is a doctrinal class, that's probably the last one many Christians go to? I'm not sure why that is. I thought about that. And before we jump into 1 Timothy, I want to suggest to you four reasons why, at times, I think we are unconcerned with doctrine. Shouldn't be the case, but I think it's because we're not thinking properly about it. Let me suggest four things. Maybe some of them will ring true in your own thinking. Number one, we think doctrine is dull and boring and uninteresting. And maybe that's been our experience with doctrine. But we think it's dull. And it really doesn't really fit anywhere into our life. It's uninteresting. It's not nearly as interesting as other topics or subjects that seem to be so pertinent to where we're at. And so we kind of shove it aside. It's dull, it's boring, it's uninteresting. Secondly, we think doctrine is only for pastors or certain people, certain Christians. A missionary certainly going to the mission field, going to a different country to share the gospel, to live in a different culture, to share Jesus with those people over there. Well, they certainly need to be well-grounded in Scripture. They need to embrace doctrine. But it's not nearly as important for you and me. We're just kind of living a normal life. Well, that's a dangerous way to think, isn't it? But it may be a way we think often. That sometimes, well, somehow doctrine is for pastors, missionaries, full-time Christian workers, a term that really doesn't make any sense. Thirdly, we think doctrine is too difficult to understand. It was D.A. Carson, a theologian, that wrote and said that there are certain things related to doctrine, to what the Bible teaches, that make our heads hurt when we think about them. Yeah, that's true. It is hard, isn't it? There are times it's very difficult because, frankly, we can't grasp everything the Bible's teaching and we can't put it all together in a way that we completely understand. And we struggle to understand certain things, certain aspects of the doctrine of the Bible. So it is hard. It is challenging. It does require discipline and thought to try and bring the teaching of Scripture together in a way that harmonizes with other verses and passages of the Word of God. So it is difficult, but it isn't too difficult to understand. That's false. And then lastly, number four, there's probably others, but I suggest this one as well. We think that doctrine doesn't have any relevance to real life. Right? We don't think it has any bearing on what we're going to do tomorrow or Wednesday or next Saturday. Let me tell you, it does. We have a family in our church that this past week lost a little girl. She was born on Tuesday, or delivered on Tuesday. And Lauren and Tanner, just like you and I, need to understand doctrine to know how to deal with that pain in their life. They need to see God clearly. They need to understand what God is doing in their life as best the Bible explains it to them. That's real life. And that's true for all of us. Doctrine is absolutely relevant to everything that we do, but we are tempted to believe that it doesn't have any bearing on who we really are and what we really do. But doctrine, of course, simply means teaching. So it's what the Bible teaches. So if you think that doctrine doesn't have any bearing on your life, you're basically saying this doesn't have any bearing on your life because this is doctrine. This is teaching. This is what God has given us. We want to commit ourselves to it. Timothy needed to commit himself to it. He needed to understand what the Apostle Paul had taught as a voice, as an apostle, as an authoritative word from God, the apostolic teaching, so he could pass it on to the church there at Ephesus, and he could correct those who were teaching something different than that. That's what Paul left him there to do. And we pick up on that in verse 3 then. Last week we looked at the very brief salutation. It's kind of interesting that there's no thank you for the church in the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, but as we said last week, it's broader than that. He clearly expects the whole church to read the letter, to hear the letter, because at the very end of the letter, he says, you know, grace to you all. And you, there is plural. It's not just to Timothy. It's written to Timothy, but it's intended for the whole church. Paul doesn't give any thanks. That's unusual. Paul almost always, in the letters that he writes, gives thanks to the churches that he's addressing. He doesn't do that here. In fact, he just jumps into verse 3. Look at what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where we hear Paul addressing Timothy about the importance of the purity of doctrine. The purity of doctrine. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Those first two opening verses in this paragraph talk about the importance of pure doctrine. Paul had left Timothy behind in Ephesus, and we have every reason, based upon this verse and in other verses of 1 and 2 Timothy, to understand Timothy to be somewhat of a timid individual. Not a bold, aggressive individual, but more of a timid individual. Some of us are that way. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul writes here, and he says, I urged you upon my departure, when I left Ephesus to go up to Macedonia, I urged you to remain at Ephesus. And he begins his letter, basically, to Timothy, saying, remember that. I wanted you there. I need you there. You need to stay on. It almost implies to us that Timothy doesn't want to be there. Now, if you were Timothy, and you were somewhat timid, and you were in a church at Ephesus, and there were false teachers in that church teaching wrong things, and it was up to you to correct them and to stop that from happening, to protect and guard the flock, that would be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul has left. Oh, how good it would be if the Apostle Paul could stay there with you. It maybe would even be better if you could go with the Apostle Paul to Macedonia. But that's not what the task was. The task that Timothy had was to stay on at Ephesus and to do this hard work of protecting the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles at this body there at Ephesus. He wants him to remain at Ephesus. Why? So that, there's your purpose statement. Why? What is Timothy to do? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word instruct really isn't a very good word. Your Bible might have something different. It would be better to say command, because that's the essence of the word. Instruct is like, you know, gathering these false teachers together and kind of having an open dialogue and talking about how we can kind of solve this problem. That is not what Paul is suggesting Timothy do. He's literally saying, call these guys on the carpet and tell them to stop doing what they're doing. It's in the aorist tense, so they're doing something that they're to stop doing, and they're to do it, Timothy's to do it in a very decisive and firm way. They're not to dialogue about it. They're doing something that's hurtful to the church. They're not teaching the things that the Apostle Paul had taught that came from God. And so you're to command these certain men, whoever they are, not to teach strange doctrines. We don't know who they are. It doesn't tell us here, and it doesn't tell us anywhere in the letter. You know, Omaha is facing the ash borer, right? It's arrived in Omaha. And I have an ash tree, as many of you do probably. I have an ash tree in my backyard. Well, from what they tell me, that ash tree is going to die. Now, there's things I can do, I know. But without treatment, that ash tree is going to die, because the ash borer is going to come, and it's going to bore into that tree, a healthy, strong tree, and it's going to kill it. And eventually it's going to die. It'll have to be cut down. That's not what's happening in Ephesus. At least it doesn't appear to be. That was true in some places in the local church. That could be true today, where you could have somebody from the outside who teaches something that's contrary to God's word, and it begins to impact the health and the body of the church because they begin to believe that false teaching. But what seems to be happening here in Ephesus is that they are men that are in positions of leadership and authority within the church that are teaching false things. There's a number of reasons to believe that, not the least of which is Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Turn back a few pages to the book of Acts, which recounts for us, of course, in part, the Apostle Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys. 1, 2, and 3. One of those, of course, on the second one brought him to Ephesus. Eventually, he's going to make his way to Rome. He's going to be imprisoned there. He's going to be released again and then be arrested again and taken to Rome for a second time. And much of this is talked about in the book of Acts. There came a time when the Apostle Paul knew he had to say goodbye to the Ephesian church. He was in Ephesus and he was going to greet the leaders, the elders of the Ephesian church, and he is doing so in Acts chapter 20, and he's saying goodbye to them, and he says, "Men, I'm not going to see your face again." And you come down to verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Look at what the Apostle Paul says to these men who are in leadership where Timothy now is. He says to them, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Now that's the ash borer, right? That's outside. That's not within the church. He knows that there's going to be savage wolves that are going to come, and they're going to attack the sheep. They're going to attack the flock. Some are going to be taken in by what they teach. They're going to be casualties. But he goes on and he says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." This was a pretty emotional meeting. They wept together. They cried because Paul had developed a close relationship with them. I don't know what it would have been like. I don't know if they would have heard everything that the Apostle Paul told them, or if it would be sometime later that they kind of gave thought to his words. What do you mean? There's going to be some within our flock that are going to rise up and teach false things. But Paul clearly says that. How did Paul know that? How did Paul know that was going to happen in Ephesus? Well, my friends, I don't think Paul is saying that this is a prediction that it's going to happen in this spot. He just knows this happens. It happens in churches in the New Testament, and it happens in churches today. And so what you find in 1 Timothy is a great emphasis on leadership in the local church. Remember, you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's all about qualifications about those who should serve as leaders. They should be apt to teach. They should know what is correct doctrine, healthy doctrine, what's false, so that they can guard the flock. These individuals were teaching strange things. The word strange means false, or you could even insert the word different. They were teaching different things. Different than what? Different than what the Apostle Paul had taught. Different than what the apostles had taught about Jesus and his teachings. They were inconsistent with what had been shared. Then he goes on and says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." That's evidently what these false teachers were doing. Now, we don't really know what myths and genealogies refers to. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, just a page or two over in your New Testament, you find a reference to Titus that's very similar to this, but there is one word that's inserted. In verse 13, we read, "This testimony is true," Paul says to Titus. "For this reason, reprove them severely." Titus has the same issue in Crete. He's got to correct false teachers. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to what? To Jewish myths and commandments of men." That's how Paul writes and says it to Titus. But he says, I think, the same thing in a different way here, saying that these false teachers have embraced myths and genealogies. I think what we would say today is these are extra-biblical things. They're not the things that the apostles taught. They're not the things that Jesus taught. And they're not today the things that we find written in the Word of God. They're extra thoughts. How easy we tend to take theology and turn it into philosophy. to add man's thinking to God's thinking. And we are always in danger when we do that. We always mess it up when we do that. They evidently were doing that here. And what did it result in? Well, it resulted in speculation. Look at what it says. Which gives rise to mere speculation. Gives rise to mere speculation. It results in disputes and questions and doubt. There's no food for the soul here. There aren't any blessings for the spirit because this is man's thinking. It isn't God's thinking. Your Bible might say it's speech that is aimless. Kind of stuff that just leads to nowhere. It's teaching, but it doesn't do anything to feed the flock, to promote health in the body of Christ. False doctrine just confuses and destroys, but sound doctrine, sound teaching from God's Word, edifies us. And our spirits and our souls know it. Our ears, when we hear it, we understand it. There's something different about it. There's something different when a person declares what the Word of God says or when they simply stand up and say, well, this is what I think. And your ears have been trained. You understand that. The latter simply leads to speculation, to disputes, to questions, to doubts, to difficulties in the local church. Look at the contrast Paul makes in the last part of that verse between speculation, which is the result of man's teaching, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. I like the way the NET Bible translates that. It says, such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. The things these individuals are teaching is in conflict with what God has already communicated to us and which operates in the realm of faith. God's plan provides the Word of God so that believers may grow and develop through a faith response to the truth that He shares. You hear it proclaimed, you believe it to be true. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And it edifies you, it encourages you, it builds you up, it strengthens you. It equips you so that you're ready to be what God wants you to be in the world where He's placed you. What does the teaching of man do? Well, it confuses you. It causes speculation and disputes and difficulties that ultimately it gives you nothing. That's what the false teachers were giving. This is why he told Timothy, you've got to do something. You have to do it fast. You have to act now and decisively. You know, as we look at that verse, we realize not only from 1 Timothy, but elsewhere in the New Testament, that the responsibility of opposing error in the church falls mainly to the church leaders. Now, that doesn't mean that this verse doesn't have application for all of us. It does. Because all of us are called to be theologians, as it were, careful students of the Word of God, learning as the Spirit guides and directs our thinkings, so that when somebody says something that's just plain stupid, you know it. Why? Well, because you have studied the Word of God. You've read it. You know the Word of God doesn't teach that. And so you can just stand against it. Well, primarily, that responsibility for this group of people, for the local church, falls to the church elders, to the leadership. And Paul makes that very clear in chapter 3. They're to guard the flock against false teachers. There's plenty of false teaching today, my friends. You know it. And it's challenging today, maybe more than ever before, because years and years ago, To hear false teaching, what would you have to do? You'd have to go someplace, right, where somebody was teaching, or the church would have to invite someone to come and share. But today, all you got to do is you go to your computer or your radio or your television. You can hear all kinds of people say all kinds of things right there in the privacy of your own home. That's a wonderful thing, but it's also a dangerous thing. For those who aren't on their guard, who aren't equipped with the truth of God's Word, or as elders who aren't ready to guard the flock from those who would teach what is in conflict with the Word of God. Because this is our guidebook. Well, Paul continues in verse 5 then. He gives the purpose. He's spoken of the purity of doctrine, how important it is that we stand in healthy doctrine. We stand on the Word of God. But then he says something about the purpose. And this may surprise us a little bit. Look at the first phrase of verse 5. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, the word instruction in verse 5 is the same root word that we find in verse 3 where it's translated instruct certain men. Command. Your Bible maybe says commandment. That's important because Paul, that tells us Paul hasn't changed topics. He's talking about the instruction that Timothy is to give to these false teachers when he comes now and he says the goal, Timothy, of that instruction to those false teachers is love. We go, what? How can that be? The ultimate purpose of Timothy's charge is love. It seems contradictory to Timothy's responsibility to firmly, to decisively command these false teachers to stop teaching false doctrine. But Paul knew something. He knew that getting rid of false doctrine or false teaching would result, the end result, the consequence would be love. And that's what he's telling us here. Why is that? Why is it that sound teaching of God's word ends in love? Well, it is, my friend, that way because nothing breeds more decisive or more divisiveness and tension and strife and disunity and conflict in the local church than false doctrine. Teaching things that are contrary to God's word. Instead, the scriptures repeatedly urge us to embrace together the teaching of God's word so that we're united. We stand together in what we believe. And we know it's the right thing because it's clearly told us in the Word of God. It's not based upon what people think. It's not based upon speculation or guesses or extra-biblical kinds of truths. You recall that years ago there was a book called The Bible Code. Remember that? Remember how the church dealt with the Bible Code? The Bible Code was a book that came out. It was a Jewish mathematician, if I remember right, that said there's all kinds of hidden codes in the Bible. And we can learn all kinds of really cool and neat stuff. Right? I mean, it caught the Christian world by storm. And a lot of people bought the Bible Code. And they began to consider what it said. And they thought, wow, how did I miss this? All of these years, I didn't see this. And there was everything in it. Everything from, you know, who shot JFK to the president of Bill Clinton to the Holocaust to Hiroshima to men walking on the moon. You could find it all in there. It was crazy. It was absolutely crazy. Did the church quickly declare that to be false? Well, some did, but not all. Paul says, As we give ourselves to healthy, sound doctrine, and as we understand that the result of that will be love, that's going to do away with the strife and the divisiveness and the disunity and the conflict and the tension in the local church that comes from false teaching. Look at the source of that love. It comes out of, literally, comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Comes out of a heart that is pure, a conscience that is good, and a faith that's genuine. The word sincere is a word that means hypocritical. To put on a mask, you know, that's not our faith. We are genuine in our faith. We're real with each other. He reflects that this love comes from that. So what does that leave us? Well, a couple of things. One, it tells us that the target or the goal of any ministry we're involved in should be love. The young people are getting ready to go to St. Vincent this week, this Friday. What's the end goal of their ministry there? Paul says it should be love. What if they have to take somebody aside and correct somebody? Or what if you have to do that with a good Christian friend? What's the end goal of that? It's always love. What if you're involved in Awana or teaching Sunday school? What if you're overseeing some kind of ministry? What is the end goal, the desire for every ministry you're involved in? It should be love. And that comes out of a good conscience, a pure heart, and a faith that's not hypocritical. The goal of our ministry should always be love. Someone has written and said, when we try to speak, teach, counsel, defend, sing, administrate, evangelize, or perform any other ministry task with any other target in mind, we miss the mark and thus fail to minister adequately. We have to keep in mind that the end result, the goal, is always love. And Paul reminds Timothy of that, even though he's going to have to do this very challenging and difficult task of going to these false teachers who very likely could be elders in the church at Ephesus. Wow. Timothy, remember, the end result, the hope, is love. There's a second thing we see from these verses, and that is love is not achieved by minimizing doctrine. Love isn't achieved by minimizing doctrine. Love is achieved by emphasizing correct doctrine. Isn't that what Paul is saying? He doesn't write to Timothy and say, Timothy, I know these guys are teaching wrong things, but just love them. And don't worry about it. It'll all work out. No, he says aggressively deal with it, knowing that the end is always the goal, the target is love. You don't minimize doctrine in order to achieve love. You teach correct doctrine to achieve love. Now, that's the opposite of what you hear today. Today, when it comes to doctrine, it's, well, let's put aside everything that we believe and just come over here. We'll just all have a big hug section, a session, and we're just together over here. We're in unity and all this stuff. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. You embrace correct doctrine, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and from that comes love. It kind of destroys the ecumenical movement, doesn't it? And the thinking that some people have that says, just set aside all the doctrinal differences between the churches. You're here today and not in another church because of doctrine. Doctrine divides, and rightfully so. There are churches today that are meeting that don't believe the things that the Bible teaches and that Community Bible Church has taught for 50 years. That's why you're not going there, because you've come to hear what God's Word says. Not to hear what somebody thinks or some ideas they want to share with you. Some story that might encourage you this week. That's not what we're here for. We're here to hear sound doctrine. So let's think about it rightly. Let's get the order in the correct order as the Apostle Paul has given it to us here. Well, he concludes now in verses 6 through 11. And don't worry, I see a little bit of an uneasiness when I said verses 6 through 11. You're thinking, we're going to go through verse 11? I can read your minds. I know what you're thinking. Well, verses 6 through 11, Paul kind of wraps up this first paragraph of his thinking by talking about the perversion of doctrine. Let's read it. For some men, he says, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. He begins by talking about false teachers, and he gives us four characteristics of false teachers. You see what they are? The first one is that they are lost in their spirit. They have lost their spiritual bearings. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, they've lost their spiritual bearings. Secondly, notice the second characteristic in that same verse. He goes on and says, straying from these things have turned aside to what? Fruitless discussion. The second characteristic of people that don't teach the Word of God but teach philosophy or man's thinking, extra-biblical thinking, is that they are involved in fruitless discussion, or maybe your Bible says meaningless talk. Because that's all it is. It doesn't do anything to edify, so it's just meaningless. It doesn't encourage in the things in the Spirit, so it is fruitless. Thirdly, they claim authority for their teaching. Look at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law. That phrase is kind of a, well, certainly Timothy and the church at Ephesus would have understood it. Teachers of the law, they were kind of recognized authorities, men who spoke for God, as it were. They were teachers of the law. It was a title given to rabbis regarding, you know, their authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what they want to be. They claim to have that authority. And then lastly, look at the fourth thing. We might say, to summarize it, they're stubborn. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're like the preacher who was preaching and he was coming to a particular point in his message that wasn't a very convincing point, so he wrote in the margin, weak point, look confident, and pound the pulpit. That's made up, I'm kidding. Okay. But that happens, doesn't it? If you want to convince somebody, well, just act confident. You know, say it with lots of gusto. That's what they did. But it isn't based upon the teachings of Paul, upon apostolic authority. They don't know what they're talking about. Paul had mentioned being teachers of the law. In the last paragraph there, he gives a list of sins. Look at what he says in verse 8. It's kind of an aside on the law, but it's an important aside. Paul says four things about the law that these false teachers are seeking to be teachers of. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good. There's the first thing. We know that the law is good. The law comes from God. So it's not bad, it's good. It came through Moses, given to us by God. He goes on and he says, if one uses it lawfully. So the second thing to note there, not just is the law good, but the law has a proper use. It has a proper use. There's a proper way to use the law, and there's a improper then way to use the law. That's implied, right? A proper way to use the law is to understand the Ten Commandments, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, the teachings that God has given to us through Moses, to the children of Israel. It has value, it's good, it comes from God, but we have to understand its purpose. Its purpose was never to redeem people. It was a revealer, not a redeemer. And what did it reveal? It revealed sin. It revealed the wickedness of people. It revealed the need that people have for Jesus Christ, the Savior. He goes on and he says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. There's the third thing. The law isn't made for the righteous. Fourthly, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, it's made for the sinner because it points them to the Savior. And it's at this point that no doubt Paul has the Ten Commandments in mind, because as you read through this list of sins, they correspond very nicely to the Ten Commandments. Look at what he says. It's for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And then he says in a general way in verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The word sound could be translated healthy. I like that term. Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. Whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching or doctrine. He concludes in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And Timothy, I've left you at Ephesus so that you could carry on my work there. And it's an important work. Stand against the false teaching of the day so that there might be healthy doctrine and the church might grow through that doctrine. You know, as we wrap up here this morning, I want to suggest to you that there is a very important connection between healthy, sound doctrine and right living. Paul understood that. And that's why he was so adamant with Timothy. Because he knew that if these Ephesian believers weren't taught healthy, sound doctrine, they weren't going to live it out. Now, it's not a given, is it? Just because we know it up here, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to live it this week. I know certain things, probably a lot more than I'm living out. That's true for you too. We know more than we're actually probably faithfully living out. But we're in the process of living it out. Why? Because we know it. And if we don't know it, it's impossible that we'll live it out. So you have to know it. You have to grasp healthy, sound doctrine and recognize that it's the beginning place of then living out a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Sound doctrine is essential to right living. Now that's the opposite of much of what you hear today in Christian thinking. Because much of what you hear today in Christian thinking is, hey, let's don't talk about doctrine. Instead, let's talk about something that's, you know, relevant. That's the key word today, isn't it? Isn't that the word that everybody uses in Christian circles? Give me something that's relevant. Well, I tell you, there's nothing more relevant, my friend, than sound teaching from God's Word. It won't necessarily apply directly to something you're doing this next week, but there may come a time in your life when you'll look back and you'll remember the sound teaching that you received, and you'll be able to deal with something that's going on in your life, and you'll deal with it in a righteous and a godly way and in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because you know it. Preaching needs to be applied. But what we know and believe has everything to do with how we live. Father, I pray that you might drive that point home in our lives. We would be quick to embrace this clear idea in the Word of God that sound doctrine is so vital for us. Not just as an individual, but for us as a church family. Help us as individuals to stand firm on what the Scriptures teach. Help us to understand it so that it can then be worked out in our lives. And indeed, we might even confront those who are teaching things contrary to the Word of God. Give us wisdom in this. Thank you for the elders of Community Bible Church. We pray that you would enable them to know the Word of God so that they would guard the flock at CBC well. Help us all to see the importance of sound doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.